I want to read from two passages in Scripture this morning. First, from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one of David's psalms of or songs of confession or prayers of confession. After he committed the sin with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah. And it demonstrates the point of the text this morning from 1 John 1. Let's read the first 13 verses of Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly or thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And then we read from the Epistle of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. We've been looking at this passage for the last several weeks. And we come now to 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. 1 John 1, "That which was from the beginning," and John is referring to Jesus Christ, "that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And now the words of the text, verses 8 through 10. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We've been looking at this book, 1 John, and John wrote it with a twofold purpose. He wrote it, first of all, to combat a error that had crept into the church. That was the error of the Gnostics, or Gnosticism. And they said that salvation was an experience of superior knowledge. And so they said it didn't matter how you lived. In fact, the more experiences that you had in your life, the greater your knowledge would become. And so they even said that it was good for people to walk recklessly in sin so long as they were growing from that in their knowledge. Knowledge came through experience. But John doesn't write this book primarily to combat the error of the Gnostics. His purpose is pastoral because that error had come into the early church, and he wants to speak to the people of God with regard to that error. The Gnostics had said to the people of God who believed in Jesus and believed in forgiveness of sins through his blood, "You don't have it. We have it. We have this superior knowledge. We have this experience." And John writes to the believers, true believers, to tell them, "No, you have the knowledge. They do not." And so in John chapter 5, verse 13, you have the purpose of this book and the main theme of it. John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So John's purpose is to tell them that they do know, regardless of what these Gnostic teachers say. And those Gnostics are heretics. He calls them antichrists, many antichrists that are among them. Now, to help these believers in the early New Testament church see and come to the confidence that they have salvation and they have eternal life, John presents to them what we can call tests of genuine Christianity. And we've looked at one of those tests already. These are not tests so that his audience of believers will say, "Well, am I or am I not a believer?" But these are tests to help them to see that God has worked in their lives and to strengthen their faith in God, that their joy, he says in verse 4 here, may be full or fulfilled, that it may develop. And the first test we looked at last week in verses 6 and 7, where he talks about having fellowship with God, meaning that you walk in the light and not in darkness. True believers are those who walk in the light. To walk in the darkness is to have a habitual lifestyle of sin. And this was the error that was promoted by the Gnostics. They said it doesn't matter how you live. John's saying, no, it does matter how you live. If you've come to God who is light and in him is no darkness at all, then that's going to have a bearing on your life. And believing in him, fellowshipping with him, having something in common with him, you won't walk in that habitual lifestyle of sin, but you will walk in the light. True believers, John has said, are interested in the light. They're drawn to the light, and they live as those who reflect the light of the holiness and the glory and the truth and the life of God. Now today we come to the second test of genuine Christianity. And it's this: true believers are those who confess that they are sinners. True believers confess the reality of sin and their personal sin. And that's very appropriate as we come this morning to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As we come to the sacrament, this is what we are confessing, that we are sinners and that we need salvation provided by God through the blood and sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't come this morning to the sacrament because we believe that there's something magically mysterious in the sacrament that will save us. We don't come to the sacrament this morning and say, "Well, we can partake of the sacrament because we're better than other people. They can't partake of it." No, we come to the sacrament this morning confessing our sin and our need of Jesus Christ. We say, "I need the body and the blood of Jesus Christ as a covering for my sins." And so this morning we want to look at these verses under the theme, "If we confess our sin," if we confess our sin. And we'll notice three things. First, the denial of sin, and then second, the confession of sin, and then third, the forgiveness of sin. You have the denial of sin mentioned by John in verses 8 and 10. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the question is, who says this? Who says we have no sin and we have not sinned? Well, that was what the Gnostics in the early church were saying. They were saying, don't talk about sin. Don't worry about sin. It's not a reality. It's up to you how you want to live. Everything is relative, and this will be good for you. And it's striking how similar that is to our day, not just in the world of psychology and philosophy, but even in the church. Today, we're told that it's destructive to talk about sin, and the word sin is taboo in our culture and society. If you use it, we're told you're being judgmental. If you call certain lifestyles, the lifestyle of homosexuality or divorce, if you call those things sin, you're being judgmental. Who are you to judge that, we're told? Today, instead of things being called sin, everything is called a disease or an illness. And today, criminals, instead of receiving consequences for what they've done and punishment for their sin, they need rehabilitation and counseling. And today, if someone does something that's not acceptable morally in our society, well, that's not because of sin, but that's because they've had some bad influences in their life and because of a lack of education, and we need to give them those opportunities so that they won't do those things again. And any mention of sin is considered destructive to the person involved. But that's not only there in society. What's happened in the last couple of hundred years in the church, and it's become very influential, is that there's this doctrine that has developed which says don't talk about sin. It started with the doctrine of moral perfectionism in the early Methodist churches. This doctrine was developed which said that a man can overcome sin in his life and can overcome his sinful nature if he will just be rigorous in his life of Christian personal discipline. And if he just does enough good works, or if he receives a second work and blessing of the Holy Spirit, then all sin can be overcome in his life. And you don't need to worry about sin anymore because you're freed from it. You don't sin anymore. And that error has carried over into Pentecostalism and its teaching on the second baptism of the Spirit, a superior group of Christians who've received this extra blessing. And they say, don't talk about sin. Now, why is it that our society doesn't want to talk about sin? Well, it's part of the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They say, don't talk about sin because we don't need a Savior. What the Bible says about sin and what the Bible says about Jesus and what the Bible says about the suffering of Jesus Christ for sinners, what the Bible says about the justice of God and what the Bible says about hell and heaven, those things aren't true. We don't want to hear them. Don't talk about sin. And it's a denial of the gospel. We don't need the Savior. We're okay. Leave us alone. And that's because the most difficult thing, and we know this from our personal experience too, the most difficult thing for any man to do is to confess, to own, to take personal responsibility for his sin. The only way that anyone is ever going to break down and confess his sin is by the work of God's grace and Spirit in his heart. That's what we confess this morning. And so the world says, don't talk about sin. It says, we have no sin, and we have not sinned. These things need to be explained some other way. Well, in contrast to that, every true believer says, we have sinned, and we are sinners. We don't deny. The true believer doesn't deny sin. Remember, John is writing this to a group of believers whose faith is being challenged, and he writes it to fortify their faith. And he's saying to them, all true believers will feel the weight of their sin. A dead man doesn't feel anything. But one who is alive, one who is light in Jesus Christ, one who has been worked on by the Holy Spirit, feels the weight of sin. All true believers will feel the weight of sin. And John writes this as a warning to believers not to listen to the error of the world, not to minimize the reality of sin, because there is that danger for us as well, that we minimize the great reality of sin. How might someone deny sin? What is denied? Well, there are three things that John points to in the text that is denied about sin. In the three verses, he uses the word sin, but he refers to it in three different ways. I want you to notice that. In the first verse, it's in the singular. If we say that we have no sin. In the second verse, it's in the plural. If we confess our sins. And then in the third verse, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. This is what John is talking about. First, a person might deny sin by saying, we have no sin, verse 8, singular. And it's talking about the corruption of humanity, the corruption of the human race. And a person is saying, we have no sin. There's no such thing as sin. We're not guilty of sin, and so it's a denial of the total depravity and the original corruption of man. We have no sin. Then in the second verse, John refers to personal sins. If we confess our sins, plural. And so that's all kinds of actual sins that we commit. And a person might deny the reality of sin by saying, I don't have sins to confess. And then in the third verse, John is talking about continual sins or present sins. If we say that we have not sinned. And now there might be somebody who says, yes, there's sin in the human race, and I've been guilty of personal sins in the past, but that's something that belongs to my years when I was an unbeliever. Now I have no sin. I have not sinned. So those are the three ways that someone might deny that there's no sin in the human race, or I have no actual sins, or I don't sin anymore. Those are the ways that people will deny the reality of sin. What's a person doing when he denies the reality of sin? John says here that he's deceiving himself and he's lying to God. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that the human race is free of sin, if we say, I've never committed any sins, or if we say, I don't sin anymore, we're denying or we're deceiving ourselves. In other words, we believe a lie about ourselves that we have manufactured, which is contrary to what God says. We refuse to see what God says about us in His Word. That's why John says His Word and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, His Word is not in us. When we deceive ourselves, when we lie to ourselves this way, we're making no room for the truth of the Word of God. We're shutting it out. We're hardening ourselves against it, and that's destructive. The person who deceives himself and says, I have no sin, continues on in the way of sin. with a kind of hardened attitude towards it. He won't see his sin. But also, we don't just deceive ourselves, we lie to God. Notice that in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar. How do we do that? Well, we do that in two ways. We say that God is bearing false witness against me and against mankind when he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's not true. He's a liar. But we deny, or we call God a liar, especially in this way, that we say the work that God accomplished in sending his Son Jesus Christ, who became the one who paid for sin, that work was absolutely unnecessary. We make God a liar in what he says to Jesus Christ and what he says in the cross when he sends his Son to die for sin. And so you deceive yourself and you lie, you call God a liar. This morning we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and one of the things that the sacrament tells us very clearly is the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ because of sin. We're going to read this later in the form for the sacrament. The wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Don't call God a liar. When you refuse to confess sin, you're saying God is a liar. And so you see, this denial of sin here is unbelief. If we say that we have no sin, we're saying the cross of Jesus Christ is not necessary. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. In contrast to that, in the text, in verse 9, you have what the believer says. He owns his sin. John says here, if we confess our sins. The word confess means to say the same thing as somebody else, to agree with them. What does God say? God says, you are a sinner. God has spoken to us. God has spoken about us. And so we, when we confess our sin, agree with God. We say the same thing about ourselves as God has said about us. God has spoken by the apostles, by the prophets, by Jesus Christ, and God has spoken in a very loud and clear way in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. You are sinners. And our confession is that we agree with God and we bow before his word. We have the same view of sin as God has of it. What is it to confess your sin? Confession of sin is first of all doctrinal. It means we agree with what the word of God says about the depravity of man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we make this corporate confession. If we confess our sins, that is, the sins of mankind, our sins. But it's not only corporate and doctrinal, it's also personal. That pronoun, our, is in the first person. If we confess our sins, and that includes my sins. One who confesses his sins doesn't now compare himself to others and say, well, they're sinners and I'm not. But he comes before God and confesses his own sins. And so that means that confession is humble. The more God makes a person holy, the more unholy he sees himself to be. The more that you come to know God and Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ, the more you will see your sin. One who has never seen Jesus Christ by faith will never see his sin. The one who is forgiven doesn't stop weeping over his sins. But the more he understands his forgiveness, the greater the depth of his sorrow over his sin. Confession of sin is humble. Confession of sin is also continual. It's ongoing. We can never say, as verse 10 here says, we have not sinned. No, the believer realizes that the struggle with sin is ongoing in his life. And so with Paul in Romans 7, he says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I have sinned. I still sin every morning. I know I will fight the battle with sin every night. I know I've sinned again. And so we never leave this out of our prayers. Lord, forgive our sins. If you listen to prayers in contemporary Christianity, so few of them mention any sin. Confession of sins is also total. If we confess our sins, notice that's in the plural. That includes all of our sins. One who confesses his sins doesn't confess just some of his sins or most of his sins and coddle a few and hold on to them as the favorite parts of his life, but he confesses all his sins. One who confesses his sins doesn't just confess all the sins of his conduct that other people have seen, but he's a man who weeps on his bed before God because he sees the sins of his heart, the depravity of his being. He confesses all his sins. This confession is sincere. Confession of sin includes repentance, turning from sin. A man may weep over his sins, regret that he's done them because of the consequences, and go right back to them. That's not confession of sin. And so this confession of sin is God-centered. We must stand before God as we confess our sin. Too often, we're only ready to admit our faults when others have found us out. Like David, even. For 2 years, he hid the sin of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And God comes to him in the prophet Nathan and says, thou art the man. And then he confessed his sin. Too often, we're living before men rather than God. Confession of sin is before God so that, like David, when he did come to true repentance, we say, Lord, against thee, thee only, thee primarily, thee above all else, I have sinned, and in thy sight done this iniquity. And that means that our confession of sin is also Christ-centered and cross-centered. That is, when we confess our sins, we're not just confessing we've done something wrong and regretting that we've done it. So many people in the world have confessed their crimes that way. I wish I had never done it. When we confess our sin, we confess our emptiness before God so that we're brought to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what we're confessing. Our sin, that is, our sinfulness, the sinfulness of humanity, our sins, that is, all our actual transgressions, and then that we have sinned, our present sins, our continual sins. Our case, we're saying, is hopeless in ourselves. That's confession of sin, Christ-centered, God-centered. Sincere, total, continual, humble, and personal.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Now, one of the questions that we have as we come to this text in verse 9 is, what does John mean when he says, if we confess our sins? Does that mean that God waits to forgive us until we've done something? Is that what it means? That God waits to forgive our sins till we've confessed them? Now, it is true from the Scriptures that God only forgives confessed sins.
God doesn't forgive the sins of those who do not confess their sins. But we don't take that in the absolute strict sense that God only forgives every single sin in your life that you have confessed, and He doesn't forgive the ones that you haven't confessed. Then there would be all kinds of sins that I'm never forgiven of, because I don't know all the sins in the depth of my heart and in my conduct. What does it mean if we confess our sins? Well, it can't mean that God's grace is dependent on man's activity. It can't mean that God waits to forgive because in the cross of Jesus Christ, payment was made for all the sins of all for whom He died, for the sins of all His sheep. And it can't mean that God's work of forgiveness is dependent on man's confessing his sin, because man's confessing his sin is also a work of God's grace. It's only by God's grace that we're humbled to confess our sin before Him. It's very important that we understand this. Very often, most often in the Bible, when the word "if" is used in this kind of a construct, it has a time element. And we should understand it this way. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we must understand that John here is talking about knowledge and about assurance that believers come to. He's not speaking to unbelievers and saying, now, God wants you to do something, and when you do, He'll forgive you. No, he's saying to true believers who know their sins, who aren't saying, we don't have any sin, we've never sinned. He's saying to them, no, as you, by the grace of God, confess your sins, when you do, then you'll grow in your knowledge and assurance of forgiveness. That's what John is saying. What can we know when we confess our sins? John mentions three things here. First, we know that God is faithful to forgive our sins. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that God is true to His character and true to His word and true to His promise and true to His people. That's the idea of faithfulness. He's faithful to forgive our sins. You go back to Psalm 51, which we read together, and that's the foundation of David's plea with God to forgive him. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What's David saying? He's appealing to the character of God as he comes and confesses his sin. He's not depending on his own confession, but he's depending on the character of God. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of justice. God is a God of pardon. God is a God who's promised to forgive the sins of His people. And so he's appealing to the faithfulness of God. God will keep His word. That's the idea. In Psalm 130, verses 3 through 8, the psalmist says, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who then should stand? But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. And so the psalmist says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the promise of the Word of God. And so Israel, hope in the Lord. Confess your sins before God, and you'll know He's faithful to forgive your sins. All who sincerely come to Him in repentance are forgiven. Confess your sins. So first we find out that God is faithful, but we also know, as we confess our sins, that God is just to forgive. And that means that in His forgiveness, God remains just. In His mercy, God doesn't set aside the just requirements of his word and law, which are a reflection of his own character. There's the faithfulness of the character of God, faithfulness to his promises and word, but God in his faithfulness to his promises and word remains faithful to himself as well. He maintains his justice. And so God, having already punished his son for the sins of his people, has, in a sense, freed himself to forgive the sins of his people and to show mercy to them in their sin. He's freed himself to do that without any injury to his own character and being as a God of justice. And so our comfort as believers is this, that Christ has stood in our place and carried the weight of our sins, and because of that, we are forgiven. God is just when he forgives our sins. And in fact, if Jesus paid for your sins and God didn't forgive you, God would not be just in the forgiveness of your sins. The wonderful comfort of the gospel is this, that when Jesus laid down his life, he laid it down for his sheep, and he secured their salvation in the payment that he made for their sins, so that none of them would perish, but all of them would come to everlasting life. Read John 6 and John 10. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep, he's not saying I lay down my life for anyone and everyone, but I lay it down for my sheep, and none of them will perish. And so if you believe, if you confess your sins, if you repent, that's because you are one of God's sheep for whom Jesus laid down his life. And then there's one more thing that John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here, John doesn't have in mind anymore the forgiveness of sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's justification. But now John has in mind the cleansing of sanctification, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness there refers to the remaining indwelling power of sin, the flesh that remains with us. As those forgiven, this is one of the benefits of forgiveness. God's power works in us to continue the work of cleansing us from our sin. And that too is an important part of the knowledge and the confidence and the assurance of the child of God, especially as we live in this world in which we struggle with sin. God says, you confess your sin, and you'll experience my saving, sanctifying power in your life. You see, this is the way it goes. If you are one of God's elect, if you are one for whom Jesus died, if you are one in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, if you are one in whom, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, you know your sins and you have confessed your sins, well, then you are one in whom God has begun this irresistible and irreversible work of making a new creature. And so, he's faithful and just to forgive and faithful and just to cleanse from all unrighteousness. God's Spirit is at work in you to make you more and more like him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To make you one who walks in the light, reflecting the glory and the truth and the life and the holiness of God himself. And so this morning, true believers, we confess our sins.
We confess our sins because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God humble us to do that with sincerity before Him, so that the experience of forgiveness and cleansing is ours through Him. Amen. Let's sing now from number 290. Number 290. Number 290 from